Now tonight I invite you to turn to a familiar passage of the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4, and we'll look at rejoicing in the Lord from verses 4 through 7. So Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. So let's hear now the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And thus we have the word of God for this Lord's Day evening. I want you to notice that our text tonight begins with the word rejoice. And the word rejoice not only occurs at the beginning of verse 4, it also occurs at the end of verse 4. And what Paul tells us about rejoicing is that we should rejoice in the Lord always. That is, in every circumstance that we encounter in this life. In fact, this is not just what we find in this one verse. It is in the teaching of the entire book of Philippians. But this is also an area where it seems the Christian faith may appear somewhat irrational. And why is that? It's because the fact is that as Christians, we are not excluded from suffering. We experience things in our lives that are often extremely unpleasant and perhaps even painful. We might have a job that we really hate. Maybe we have a cruel employer who just doesn't listen to reason. Or maybe we have employees that are knuckleheads. Or maybe there's illness in our family. Or maybe there's family problems, difficulties and challenges that we have to face with our parents, our siblings, our children, or others. So we might ask ourselves at this point, is it even possible to rejoice at all times? Is it possible to rejoice when it seems like our lives are imploding around us? And is that really what the Lord wants? Is it what He expects from us? Well, I think it is. And not only do we find that here in the book of Philippians, where we are encouraged to rejoice in the Lord always, but we find it also in the book of James, where James tells us that we should count it all joy whenever we fall into periods of trial and testing. So the question really isn't, should we do this? The question is, how can we do it? With all the problems in our lives, all the difficulties, how can we do it? And that's the real question. How can we rejoice no matter what happens in our lives? Now, I want to begin tonight with a very simple observation about our text. Look at verse 4 with me again. And those two occurrences of the verb rejoice. And notice that they are both commands. The Lord is telling you, this is what you must do. He requires you to rejoice always. That means, contrarywise, that not rejoicing is a sin that needs to be repented of. And that's why we find many admonitions in Scripture against grumbling and complaining. Because when we do not rejoice, that reveals a heart that's filled with ingratitude. It reveals a heart that is not fully relying upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It shows that we're not truly thankful for all that God has done for us, and we're not hopeful for what He's going to do for us in days yet to come. Now, Beloved, we all need to be reminded of this once in a while. And I suspect that maybe Paul repeated this, the word rejoice in our text today in order to emphasize that we really need to think about this. We really need to apply it in our lives. And when you think about it, we do find examples of this in Scripture. David needed a reminder of this. In fact, he needed several reminders of it. One instance of that is in Psalm 94, where he says that his foot was slipping away. That is, he would soon be in the grip of those who hate God and hated him also. But as he thought about that, he remembered that it was God's mercy that held him up, and he was thankful for what God had done for him. As his hope faded, he realized that the Lord alone could sustain him in this trial. And this is what he wrote in Psalm 94. He said, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." What a wonderful verse. The Lord taught David to rejoice in a very difficult time in his life. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord, even in the worst of times, encourages us in more ways than we can imagine. And every single encouragement that he gives us is, in fact, a reason to rejoice. Now, I think everybody here knows that the hardest trial that my wife and I have ever endured was the recent death of our daughter. Very hard. Even at times now, it's still very difficult. And the thought of not being able to see her and be with her brings tears to our eyes. But as we went through this difficult experience, we kept reminding ourselves of all the good things that God has done for us. All that he is, the fact that he loaned our daughter to us for almost 30 years, what a blessing that was to us. And he gave us a grandchild to her, a wonderful, beautiful, little, highly energetic little girl. We rejoiced that I was able to spend 3 days with her the week before she died, during which we spent a lot of time talking and praying and crying. We visited Niagara Falls during those 3 days. Even though she wasn't up to doing much walking, at least we were able to go just to the edge and see the waterfalls. We were very thankful for that. We were very thankful that she had such loving doctors at the hospital who literally called us every 2 or 3 hours in those last couple of days to let us know how she was doing. And the doctor's calls became even more frequent toward the end. What a wonderful blessing that was. And we were especially thankful for the technology that we have available today so that we could talk to her on Zoom even though we couldn't be with her. We could say our last goodbyes in this life to her. Now, without a doubt, these things that I've just mentioned are all gifts from God. They're all, as I said, reasons to rejoice in God's goodness to us. But I don't think that they really go quite to the heart of what our text is about tonight. Because the joy that defines us as Christians is not just these outward kinds of blessings. The joy is God himself. And notice that's what our text says. It doesn't just say rejoice always. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord. That's where our joy is. We rejoice because the Lord loves us with an everlasting love. He set his love on us before the world was ever made, and he will never take that love away. We rejoice because he loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die a shameful and cursed death on the cross for our sins. We rejoice that although our trials often bring pain that words cannot express, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, this is also the peace that we read about in verse 7. We read verse 7 a little while ago. And Paul says that the peace that God gives to us, which we can rejoice in, is a peace that literally transcends anything that we can comprehend. And it also guards our hearts and minds in the severest trials and afflictions that we bear. We'll talk more about that later on. So Christian joy doesn't depend on circumstances. It depends on faith. It keeps its eyes fixed on the crucified Savior, who in fact uses all of our afflictions, which he preordained, to draw us closer to himself. And that's what Nehemiah meant in part when he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Your joy has nothing to do with wearing a fake smile on Sundays and pretending that everything is okay, nothing bad ever happens to you. It's not mustering up an attitude of positive thinking. Because you see, if you're a Christian, I can guarantee that bad things are going to happen to you. Things that are unpleasant, things that are hurtful. And why? It's because you're going the same path that your Savior went. Your Redeemer, as our catechism reminds us, suffered inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors as he made his way to the cross in order to relieve us from the anguish and torment of hell. He calls us to go through exactly the same path of suffering. And that path of suffering is so devastating that Psalm 23 calls it the valley of the shadow of death. You see, when we look at rejoicing in the Lord this way, we realize that it's really more of a privilege than a duty. We started off talking about it as a command, and it is a command, but it's also a privilege to be able to rejoice in the Lord. And why is that? It's because rejoicing in the Lord is the product of God working in us to accomplish his will. If a Christian is not joyful, he has only himself to blame for it, because he's not making use of and appreciating the great gifts that God has given to him, and especially the greatest gift of all, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, right on the heels of this in our text comes verse 5. And look at what Paul says there. He says, "Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Now here, the moderation that's spoken of can be defined as a charitable disposition toward other men. We could substitute other synonyms here, like gentleness or perhaps forbearance. It's all the same thing here. Now, at first, when we look at verse 5, we might say, well, you know, this really doesn't have anything to do with verse 4. Paul's just rattling off things. He's getting ready to close up the book, and he's just ending with some final thoughts that just randomly cross his mind. And you know, there are passages of Scripture where that does in fact seem to be exactly what's happening. But this does not seem to be one of them. I think there's a very clear connection here. The command in verse 5, notice what the exact wording is not to be moderate or to be gentle to all men. Many other passages of Scripture admonish us to be gentle toward others. And in verse 5, the Apostle Paul assumes that we're going to do that. Rather, the command here is to make your moderation or gentleness observable to others. Not as a show. Not like the Pharisees who want to stand on the street corner and display their so-called righteousness all over the place. That's not the point here. It's not a show. But as a testimony of God's grace working in your lives. And you see, this idea relates directly to the rejoicing of the previous verse. Do your next door neighbors know that you are rejoicing in the Lord all the time? Can they see it in your reactions to the different problems that you face, day in and day out, as they watch you come and go, as you talk to them? Now, I've said many times over the years, probably more in the seminary classroom than in the pulpit, that a man is not fit for the mission field if his next door neighbors don't even know he's a Christian. Why would anybody think that a man who can't talk to Jesus or talk with his neighbors about Jesus is going to go to some foreign land and do what he's never done here? That doesn't make any sense. But the same thing applies to us in our text. We can ask ourselves if we're really rejoicing in the Lord when those around us can't detect that we're doing it. Is that even possible? Do our relatives know that God's love for us in Jesus Christ gives us an unshakable joy and peace? What about our neighbors, our co-workers? Can they see it in us? Or do they see something quite different? Do they see that we get annoyed easily? Every time some little thing doesn't quite go our way, we all of a sudden are up in arms. And what would they say about us if we asked them, do you recognize my joy in the Lord? Can you see me that I'm happy and trusting in Jesus Christ? Have you ever asked them that? Maybe we're afraid to ask them that. Maybe we should ask them. Find out what they're really thinking about us. Well, notice in our text that the apostle gives us a reason to make sure that others can see our gentleness. He says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Now, negatively, this could mean that the Lord is our all-seeing judge. He's going to hold us accountable for the testimony that we give to others, whether or not we're faithful and so forth. And perhaps there's an element of that here. The realization that we're going to have to give an account of our lives and our words before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment is a great motivation for right behavior. But I don't think that that's exactly what the apostle is saying here. I think he has something much more positive in mind. He's telling us that the Lord is at hand to guard, to uphold, to strengthen his people in this endeavor. He's the one who gives us the joy. He's the one that allows us to display it to others. And we read about that in Romans chapter 14, where Paul says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and joy and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The righteousness, peace, and joy come from the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit helps us to display joy as a fruit of true faith. And he does this, of course, for the glory of the triune God. And so when we put our trust in the Lord, we see that our lives are filled with this joy. We see God's commands being effectual in our lives. Now, verse 6 adds another element to this discussion. And notice what we've done so far. We started off by talking about our walk with the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Then we moved on to how that relates to other people. We need to let our gentleness be known to others. As we come to verse 6, we find that there's still one more thing that we have to do. And that is that we have to prove to ourselves every day that we are trusting in the Lord. And so look at what the apostle wrote here. He said, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, over the years, some Christians have interpreted verse 6 to mean that we should not make any preparations for the future. We shouldn't lay up in our pantry groceries. We shouldn't have any kind of insurance. We shouldn't have a bank account or any kind of savings or investments, that sort of things, because we're not really trusting the Lord when we have all these supplies at hand. Instead, we should just take things as they come. We should just wait and see what God does for us and just trust Him every day, just like the birds do, to bring our food to us and so forth. But I think there's a fundamental flaw in that, and that is that people who say this tend to assume that trusting the Lord and providing for ourselves are opposites, that they are incompatible with each other. But that's not the case. What we see in Scripture is quite the opposite, that the Lord usually provides for us through our own efforts. In fact, that's exactly what God said to Adam in the garden. He said, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." If you want bread on the table, you better sweat for it. And the Proverbs talk about this also, that much work is required in order to put food on the table. And this is a very simple principle. Just as the Lord works to govern the world providentially so that our work is productive, so we have to work to manage what He gives us. We follow His example in that. So if we want to eat, we have to work for the money to buy the groceries. We have to go to the grocery store and scour the shelves for the items that we need and get the best deals we can. And we have to take it home. We have to prepare the food. We have to cook it. We have to serve it. A lot of work involved here. And you see, this is precisely why the Scriptures are so hard on those who claim to be Christians and refuse to work. Paul wrote about that in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "If any would not work, neither should he eat." So if there's somebody in the church who refuses to get a job, we have no business giving him food. That may sound harsh, but it's what the Word of God requires. It's teaching him a lesson. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul makes a different point. He says, "If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Again, very, very harsh words spoken there. But how true they are. We can see the reality of a person's faith by how he lives and how he takes care of his family. So our text doesn't teach us to be carefree. It doesn't teach us to ignore our responsibilities and just wait and see what happens. Instead, it's a very practical encouragement for us to discern in ourselves whether we are really rejoicing in the Lord. We are rejoicing in the Lord when we trust Him to provide all things necessary for body and soul without becoming overwrought or over-anxious about it. Anxiety wastes energy. Trusting in the Lord conserves energy. Now you'll notice also that verse 6 gives us an antidote to anxiety and concern, and the antidote is prayer. How often in the book of Psalms do we see the psalmist crying out to the Lord in despair? Quite often. And every time that the psalmist cries out, he finds that God was listening to him. Again, Psalm 3 is a good example of this, and David is very open about his own experiences and concerns. He said, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice." He cried out. And then he says, "And he heard me out of his holy hill." God heard him. In the very next verse, David says that because he realized that God heard him, he was able to go to sleep at night. He wasn't up worrying about things throughout the night. And the verse after that, he says that He was able to stand against 10,000 enemies without fear because he trusted the Lord. That's how completely his anxiety had been removed when he cried out to the Lord, when he prayed. How can a person continue to be anxious when the Lord answers him? And not only answers him, but that verse I said he answered him from his holy hill. That is, he declared that there is, in fact, a sacrifice for sins that truly reconciles believers to God. So in light of that, how could we maintain our anxiety? Well, we can't. And we know why. Because the sacrifice that's referred to there wasn't just the sacrifice of bulls and goats, which Hebrews 10 very clearly says never really did anything. They were illustrative and so forth. But the sacrifice that helps is the precious blood of God's own Son. And if God gives us that, what do we have to worry about? What do we have to concern ourselves with? And let's not forget that a big part of our prayers is thanksgiving. And so in verse 6, Paul says that our prayers should always be seasoned with thanksgiving. The Lord loves the praises of his people. He especially delights in us when we acknowledge that he has blessed us and that he has crowned our labors with success. You see, we don't pray because God needs us to tell him something that he didn't know before. He knows what we're going to pray for even before we ask it. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6. He said, "Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." So we're not informing God of anything in our prayers. No, we pray for different reasons. We pray because God commands us to pray. And we pray because God has chosen to work through our prayers to accomplish his will in our lives. And that's what our catechism says, that God gives his Holy Spirit and grace only to those who diligently and without ceasing beg them of him. That's what God expects us to do. And so prayer teaches us to rely completely upon God. And when we do that, that also confirms for us the joy that we have in God through Jesus Christ and allows us to rejoice in the Lord always. Now, our text tonight concludes with one more verse, verse 7, and I want to look at that for a little bit, because here we see the result of rejoicing in the Lord. When we really rejoice in the Lord, and that's displayed for others as a witness to them, when we see it in our own selves, what is the result of all of that? Well, Paul tells us very clearly. He says, "In the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's the result. And it's not just a result. Notice, it's a promise. This is God's promise to us. And look at the word "keep" there. God, the word "keep" literally means to guard or protect here. It means to hold in custody. It tells us that the Lord makes our hearts and our minds secure. They're secure in the rejoicing that we have before God. And how can we be any more secure than when we're guarded by the power of God through Jesus Christ? The peace of God, that is the peace of knowing that we have been restored to God's favor by the death of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is beyond our ability to fully understand. That's how great it is. Throughout all eternity, we'll be learning more and more about our God and about the wonderful salvation he's given to us, but we'll never fully understand all that he's done. But you know the wonderful thing about all of this? is that we don't have to comprehend what God has done for us in its entirety in order to have what God has done for us. God promises us peace, a peace that's going to guard our hearts and minds. And that's all we need. We need that peace. That's enough for us. And if the peace of God guards our hearts, isn't that all the more reason to rejoice in the Lord? Yes, our circumstances may be dreary and dark, but God is greater than our circumstances. His peace is more wonderful than our circumstances. And if we're kept by the peace of God, we'll be able to rejoice, we'll be able to show our gentleness to others, and we'll see it in ourselves. We can rejoice in God's goodwill toward us and not be anxious. But there's one other thing that I want you to see about this. Verse 7, which is the last verse that we read as our scripture a minute ago, tells us that God's peace guards and protects us all the time. But verse 9 adds something more to that. No, it's not verse 9, or is it? Yeah, at the end of verse 9. It says, "And the God of peace shall be with you." So not only do we have the peace of God, God gives us himself. He gives us the God of peace. This reminds us that God gives himself to us so completely that we can never possibly lack anything that we truly need. Just like he told Abraham that he would be his shield and his exceeding great reward. He protected Abraham in every possible circumstance. So he gives us everything that we need. And we are assured of that because Jesus Christ bought us everything we need with his precious blood when he died on the cross. And that's where it all comes from. Amen.